This is the third sermon of John Calvin upon Deuteronomy chapter 5, which was preached by John Calvin on Monday the 17th of June 1555. Now what we're doing here, in the last sermon we started to go through the Ten Commandments again. Now I have already done all these sermons on the Ten Commandments, but you can find them in a section, in a series on sermon audio. But I think it's quite appropriate to go through these again to have a complete set for the book, and also it's important to me to remind myself and to really let the teaching here sink in that these Ten Commandments are so important. This is the second commandment we're looking at today, and we're reading from Deuteronomy chapter 5 verses 8, 9 and 10. Let us hear the word of God. Thou shalt not make thee any graven image or the likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or in the waters under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down to them nor worship them. For I am the Lord thy God, a jealous God, visiting the sins of the fathers upon the children, even upon the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy in a thousand generations to them that love me and keep my commandments. Father, we pray that you would bless this reading to us. We pray that you would speak to our hearts. We pray that we would understand these commandments better, this law which you have given us, Lord, these tables of the law, that we should understand what holiness is, your holiness and our holiness, Lord, what our holiness should be, how we should be conformed to your word, to your law, in order that we might be more like you, in order that we might be more like the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we love, Lord, because he paid for our sins with his own death and his own blood shed on the tree on the cross of Calvary. So, Father, help us and fill the reader with your Holy Spirit and make this sermon to be a living to us, Lord, and to speak to our hearts and to us in our lives. And this we ask and pray in Jesus' precious name. Father, forgive us for our many sins, because our sin is great, but we plead only the blood of Jesus Christ for that forgiveness. And we ask this in his precious name. Amen. Now, some of you will have heard my previous reading of this sermon and the one before. I suppose an interesting question would be how much I've managed to progress in understanding and reading the old English print that's here. But that's not my first concern. The first concern is to read the sermon in such a manner as whoever's preaching it, in this case John Calvin, that this is informative to us, instructive to us, encourages us and draws us closer to the true and living God, gives us a greater understanding of who he is and what he requires of us. For as much as men are so inclined to corrupt God's service with wicked superstitions, God is fain to threaten them, that they may be held under, as it were, by force, or else their fondness would carry them away to surmise of God, contrary to that which may beseem his majesty. And this is a very notable point, as I have touched heretofore. For inasmuch as the people of Israel knew the living God, it may seem to be, as it were, needless to forbid them to make any image. Howbeit, by reason of our cursed inclination, it was behoofful that this forbidding should be added as straight as we see it here, and it is well for us that it is so, for this sin is rooted, as it were, in our very bones, insomuch that if God told us not that he cannot away with idolatry, and that he wounded us not with that threat, there is none of us all which would not forge infinite idols to himself. I've been saying here that idolatry is the natural propensity of our hearts on account of our sin. And by that means the honour of the living God should be conceived over unto our own imaginations. Whereof let us mark well that here we be convinced to have a froward and cursed nature, which draweth always to superstition, and that it is requisite for us to be restrained after a violent manner. For of our own will we can never serve God so purely as to imagine nothing of him but as may beseem him. And herewithal we see also whereunto our good intents serve us. For if there be anything wherein men may excuse themselves by imagining that they do well, it is in forging of idols. For to what end do they make them but to serve God, that they may be stirred up to the greater devotion, and be the surer that God will grant their requests. Therefore, by this means, men might shroud themselves under colour of good intent. But we see on the contrary part that God abhorreth it. We see how he uttereth the grievous sentence of condemnation against all such as proceed to behave themselves so after their own imagination. They may well enough say, and so it is indeed, that their meaning is to serve God. But what for that? He accepteth no such service, but rather curseth it, and utterly misliketh it, and that justly. For as I have showed afore, it is a disfiguring of his majesty to make any visible image unto him. Therefore this text teacheth us to forbear to do the things that seem good to ourselves, and specially that when God's service cometh in question, we must not attempt anything upon our own head, but in all simplicity follow that which he ordaineth by his word, without putting anything at all thereto. For look how soon we swerve, never so little from that, allege we that we what we can, and set we never so good countenance upon our case. God will not fail to punish us, for this threatening of his is not in vain, where he saith that he is a jealous God, and a jealous and angry God, which visiteth the wickedness of the fathers upon the children. You see then how there are two points for us to remember in this text. The one is that forasmuch as we be naturally too much given to idolatry, we must always set this threat of God before our eyes, that we take not upon us to mingle anything with his word, or to devise any worshipping of images, but serve God purely according to his own nature, and not after our own fancy. Let that serve for one point. The other is that we must consider that we must not pretend our own good intents to justify the things that we ourselves have invented, but contrariwise bear in mind that the chief service which God requireth is obedience. 1 Samuel 15:22, Ecclesiastes 4:17. But now let us come to the words that are set down here. First, God saith, I am thine everlasting God, yea, even the strong, or rather mighty God. Here again he setteth himself against idols. For we have seen heretofore that to correct superstition he did set himself forth in his majesty. And surely God's manifesting of himself is to bereave men of all excuse. So long as we know not the true religion, nor can discern which is the true God, it is no marvel that though our wits run at rovers, and we gad up and down without any certain stay, so as we be ever straying. But contrariwise, when God hath once showed himself unto us and given us knowledge of his truth, it is good reason that all our own dotages should sink, and that we should stick to the thing that we know. For this cause God repeateth the matter, how he had declared himself to the people of Israel, and chosen them to himself a purpose to govern them, even by his law, which is now published. And he termeth himself expressly a jealous or angry God, for the Hebrew word that is placed here betokeneth both twain. And although he call himself God here, yet the word that he useth cometh of strength. Now then, whereas he termeth himself jealous, no doubt about his meaning is, that he cannot abide the violating of his honour, or that men should rob him of that which is his own, so to give it unto creatures. He is not so patient as to suffer such treachery. Therefore, although God's honour be not so greatly regarded of us as it deserveth, this argueth not that he neglecteth it. For in the end we shall find that he hath not forgotten himself, but that he will maintain his glory accordingly. Also, as he declareth thorough out the whole holy, throughout the whole holy scripture. Numbers 14:20-something and Leviticus 10:3. Truly, if we had but one drop of good reason, we would be jealous over the honour of our God, so as we should need no encouragement thereto, but rather should endeavour to perform this saying of the psalm, that the zeal of him, Psalm 69:10, the Bible references are quite often smudged, that the zeal of him should even consume us, And we should be so set on fire within that whensoever we saw his majesty dishonoured or lightly esteemed, we should feel as it were a burning fire within us. How do you feel when people take the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in vain? Do you have a burning fire of indignation in you? Holy love for the Lord Jesus and jealousy for his name. But what? We be nice in maintaining our own honour, but in the meanwhile we suffer God's honour to be trod underfoot, to be scoffed at, and to be made sport of, or rather to be rent in pieces. When the world giveth itself to idolatry. Howbeit, for as much as we do not our duty, our Lord, having cast us in the teeth with our lewdness and unthankfulness, must be fain to show us that although we have been lazy and negligent, yet will not he fail to have such a zeal as requisite for the maintenance of his honour, so as he will be revenged of men for defacing of it after that manner. And to the end we should know that God, being jealous of his honour, is also well able to punish idolaters. He useth that name of his which betokeneth strength or mightiness, as I have declared already. And it behoveth us to join those two words together. For Moses meaneth the same thing that is better expressed in the prophet Nahum, where he saith, that's Nahum 1 verses 2 and 3, or Nahum 1, 2, 3, where he saith, the Lord is a jealous God, a God of vengeance, a God that punisheth such as have offended him, a God that watcheth over his enemies, a God that will come with whirlwind and tempest. The prophet useth this manner of speech, that God is jealous, that is to say, that he forgetteth not himself, nor shutteth his eyes when men despise him. We do very well to recognise that today. There isn't a blasphemous word spoken. There isn't a horrible misabusing of the name of Jesus anywhere at any time. Although it's common everywhere, God sees it all, and God doesn't overlook it, and God doesn't forget it. God won't allow it to pass without his judgments. God is jealous, that is to say, he forgetteth not himself, nor shutteth his eyes when men despise him, but marketh every whit of it, and registereth it before him, and they must come to account for it. And having spoken of the said disposition, that is to say, that God will maintain his honour, he showeth immediately that he hath wherewith to do it, and that he is armed with power to punish his foes, so as they cannot escape his hand. That is the cause why he speaketh of whirlwind and tempest. That is the cause why he speaketh of vengeance, insomuch that if God seem to dissemble things for a time, yet he hath an eye to his enemies, and will in convenient season make them to feel with whom they had to do, and that they provoked the living God. Now we see what Moses meant here, that is to wit, that God setteth great store by his own honour, and that although we bear ourselves in hand, that we shall escape unpunished when we have violated his service, or by any means corrupted it, yet notwithstanding he will show that he hath not forgotten himself, and that he will maintain himself. Mark that for one point. Besides this, he is also mighty to put the same jealousy in execution. He is not like mortal men, which are angry and choleric when dishonour, dishonesty, or wrong is offered them, but yet are not able to do as they would. God is not such a one, for he is armed with power to confound all his enemies. Deuteronomy 32:39-41. Indeed, we must not imagine any humane affections in God, that he should be moved as we see that men be. There is no wrathfulness in God. For as much as we cannot conceive him as he is fain to apply himself to our rudeness. Therefore, whensoever the Scripture speaketh of anger, of wrath, or of indignation, 'tis not for that God is inclinable, or that he resembleth us, or for that he is moved thereto. No, he standeth always at one stay, and there is not so much as any little overshadowing to him, as saith St. James, James 1:17, who useth the same similitude to show that there can be no change in his being. Howbeit, for as much as we conceive not God's judgments and threatenings, but by the terms of ire, anger, wrath, and indignation. Therefore doth the Holy Scripture speak so of him. Wherefore, let us mark first of all how God hath, Hebrews 10:31, how God hath showed us in this text that it is a dreadful thing to fall into his hands, especially that if we corrupt the pureness of his service with our wicked inventions, and will needs attempt whatsoever our own brain deviseth, we shall feel with whom we have to do, and that he is too great a Lord for us to dally with after that fashion. Moreover, God thinketh it not enough to threaten the parties themselves that turn away from this law through their idolatrousness. He thinks it not enough to tell them that he will punish the persons themselves, but he extendeth his vengeance even to their issue also. I am, saith he, a jealous God which visiteth the sins of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. It should seem at the first blush to be unseemly for God's justice that he should punish the children for the offences of their fathers and mothers. Besides that, it is utterly against natural reason. We see what is said of it in the prophecy of Ezekiel 18:19, namely, that the party which sinneth shall bear his own burden, so as the son shall no more bear the sin of his father than the father shall bear the sin of his son. This text then may seem somewhat rough and sharp, yea, and to deface the uprightness and equity that is in God. For sin craveth his wages, that is to say, the death of him that committeth it. Why then should he die, which is guiltless? Again, although this reason were not so evident, yet doth the Holy Scripture, Ezekiel 18:2, avow that God telleth us he will not punish the guiltless children for the sins of their parents. Yea, and he rebuketh the Jews for this blasphemy which ran in their mouths, whereof they had made a common proverb. Our fathers have eaten sour grapes, and our teeth are set on edge with it. God's handling of us thus rigorously is not for any fault of our own committing, for we have lived as we ought to do, but he overreacheth us with the sins of our fathers. After that manner did the Jews grudge against God, but he sweareth that such blasphemy shall take place no more. Now, if all be well considered, there is no contrariety at all, for in the said text of Ezekiel's, God meant nothing else but that those whom he punished could not allege innocency, nor, say he, did them wrong in using rigour against them, but that every one of them should find themselves guilty, so as he himself should be justified, and they well perceive that he went not beyond measure and reason. And this is very certain, for although God's punished the children for their father's sake, yet ceaseth he not to be righteous in such chastisements. For if the children be well examined, they shall find themselves guilty on their own behalf. They have their own sins and their own sin nature and their own rebellion against God in their hearts. Yea, say I, even though they were but newly born and had never done any open fault that were known to the world. For what manner of offspring are we? What bring we with us by nature but utter naughtiness? You see then that even infants are sinners aforehand. We are all born with a sin nature. We are all conceived in sin. That means we all, from the very time of our conception, have a sin nature, that we are sons of Adam in that respect, and we have inherited a sin nature, and that is what works in us, rebellion against God. They be condemned before God, being yet in their mother's wombs. The evil is not yet perceived, but yet for all that their nature is sinful and froward, they have a secret seed within them, and they be already in condemnation because of the original sin that is come from Adam upon all mankind, Romans 5:14. Now, seeing that the little babes are not exempted from the wrath and curse of God, Ephesians 2:3, insomuch that if he punish them, it is not without cause, neither can men say but that he proceedeth always uprightly as a good judge, much less can they that are men grown avow themselves to be innocent, but they shall much rather be found guilty. And so as concerning Ezekiel's purpose, it is an evident matter that God punisheth not the guiltless children for their father's sakes, for there is fault to be found even in them also. Furthermore, whereas he saith that he punisheth the sins of the fathers upon the children, let us mark how that is done, and then will this doubt be yet better discussed. First of all, we know that God is not anything indebted unto us, and that if he do any good, it is of his own free goodness, and not for that he is bound unto us. Now if he list to use rigour towards us, he may leave us all in condemnation as those that are there already. Let God but only withhold his mercy and show himself as a judge to the whole world, and what will become of it? We be all forlorn. There is no remedy for us, both great and small, fathers and children. I say all of us, without exception, are damned, every one, if God draw us not out of the cursed case wherein we be, and that he do it not of his own free bestowed goodness, and without being bound thereunto. Now then, feeling that God might destroy us and cast us all away, is he to be blamed? Is there any fault to be found in him? If it please him to use his goodness and mercy towards some, and to call them to him, and to deliver them out of the bottomless pit wherein they be. No, for our eye must not be spiteful, because he hath pity upon his creatures. Matthew 20:15. And although he use not like courtesy towards all men, yet doth it become us to keep our mouths shut. Yea, and sometimes again we ought to open them wide, to confess that all his doings are in uprightness and equity, though they surmount our capacity. Psalm 33:4. We don't understand the judgments of God, or the doings or the goings of God, or the purposes of God, but it's unwise for us to mumble. We should shut our mouths and accept that we can't understand it, except that God's doings are in uprightness and equity. For we cannot always perceive why God disposeth so of men, but our prattling must be put down, and we must learn to reverence God in his judgments, when they be too high and too secret for us to attain to. Howsoever the case stand, let this stand for a general rule, that God might let us alone in the destruction wherein we be, if he thought good, and that by that means all the world might perish. But forasmuch as it pleaseth him to show himself pitiful and gentle, not towards all, but towards one part of them, therefore putteth he a difference between the one and the other. Thereupon he leaveth whom he listeth in their own cursedness, wherein they were born. Now if it be demanded why God useth mercy after that manner towards the one sort, and rigour towards the other, truly the first cause thereof is unknown to us, and we ought not to be inquisitive of it. And why? For it becometh our wits to be locked up and imprisoned in that behalf, and we ought to confess that God hath free power to choose whom he listeth, and to cast away the rest. But howsoever the case stand, he maketh this promise to the faithful, that he will have mercy upon their children, and that as he hath begun his mercy upon the parents themselves, so he will hold out with it continually unto 1,000 generations. We see now that there is some cause why God had pity upon the one sort rather than upon the other. Again, on the contrary part, he threateneth the unbelievers that he will curse them, not only in themselves, but also in their race, and in those that shall spring of them. But now let us come to the mercy that God granteth, and to the punishment that he extendeth. His blessing of the faithful folk's children is not in riches, in health, and in all other such things, or in making them to prosper to the worldward. Those are not the greatest blessings which God granteth. That is not the end which he beginneth at, but rather the mercy that he showeth them is that he governeth them by his Holy Spirit, that he giveth them the badge of his adopted children, and that he correcteth them and purgeth them from their sins, to fashion them again after his own image. Well, the Lord purges us from our sins in the blood of Jesus Christ. You see then that the mercy which God extended towards the children of the faithful is that he suffereth them not to abide in their own corruption and naughtiness, but reformeth and ruleth them by his Holy Spirit. This done, he proceedeth yet further, and maketh them to prosper, even in this world, until the full measure of his mercy be heaped upon them, that is to wit, till he hath taken them up in his heavenly kingdom, and there given them everlasting life. On the contrary part, whereas he punisheth the sins of the fathers upon the children, it is as much to say as he letteth their offspring alone in the same plight that they be in. There is a wicked man, there is a despiser of God, there is an hypocrite, there is an unbeliever. Well may he have children, but God careth not for them, as he would say, and taketh them as strangers, and forasmuch as he acknowledged them not to be of the number of his, he vouchsafeth not to show himself fatherlike towards them, but letteth them run at rovers. So Satan must needs possess them. And when they be so destitute of God's Spirit, what can betide them but utter mischief, so as they must provoke him to wrath more and more? Now then doth our Lord punish them without cause? Can they say they be guiltless? No, for there is fault enough in them beforehand. We see then much better that the thing which God hath spoken by Ezekiel is true, that is to wit, that the party which hath sinned shall receive his own hire as he deserveth, and that the guiltless shall not be punished for the guilty and for the offender's sake. Nevertheless, we see also that his saying that he will punish the sin of the fathers upon their children is not without cause. For why? It is in him to withhold his grace from the children of the wicked and faithless, or of the despisers of his word, or of hypocrites that abuse his name. God is at free liberty to withdraw his Spirit from the whole race of them. And when their children are so alienated from God, that what have they but the corruption of Adam? Romans 8:7. There is nothing in them but sin and corruption, and therefore they must needs be enemies unto God. You see then how he punisheth them justly, and that they cannot shift themselves from his hand, to say that he doth them wrong, or that he is cruel to them. All mouths must be stopped in that behalf. True it is that the rebellious sort will never be contented. For we see how there are some which advance themselves against God, with such boldness as all modest and sober folk may be ashamed of them. But let us suffer those dogs to bark their fill, and let us in the meanwhile glorify our God with all lowliness, acknowledging nevertheless that he hath authority and good right to be gracious and favourable to whom he listeth. Exodus 33:19. By reason whereof we must conclude that if God withhold his Spirit from the lineage of the wicked, he cannot be blamed of cruelty for it. For you see they be punishable when they be so forsaken of him, and are not governed by his Holy Spirit. Wherefore let us mark well, that this saying impugneth not the saying of Ezekiel. But let us come back again to the intent of Moses. It is not to be doubted, but he meant to imprint a greater fear of God in us, than if he had said but singly, God will punish you when ye shall have corrupted his service, by changing anything in religion, and think not to escape his vengeance, if ye devise any shape of him, for he cannot abide to have his honour defaced after that fashion. Had Moses spoken after that manner, men are so stubborn and hard-hearted that they would not have been sufficiently touched with fear. But here he proceeded further. God, saith he, will not only punish you in your own persons, but also extend his vengeance to your issue, and not only to your children, but also to the uttermost of your offspring, so as you shall always feel his wrath as a burning fire, and the marks of your wickedness shall appear still after your decease. God will put you to open shame, so as ye shall needs be a gazing stock. And although ye be rotten in the earth, yet shall God's vengeance pursue you in such sort as your sins shall be remembered from age to age, and the world shall know that ye have been disobedient unto him that hath bestowed so many benefits upon you, as ye ought at least wise to have been as sheep of his flock, to be ruled by him according to his word. Now therefore, let us learn to be no more so drowsy when God waketh us after that fashion. Surely if he gave us but some incline of his displeasure by some word or outward sign, it ought to touch us with fear and terror. But we be dull upon the spur, and therefore, seeing God telleth us that besides his punishing of us in ourselves, he will continue his vengeance still upon all our lineage, and that those which are begotten of us must be condemned after our death, is speaking after that manner ought at least wise to make us more aware to live in awe of him, and to call ourselves home to him, lest we should provoke his wrath, seeing it is so terrible. Thus ye see how we may profit ourselves by this text. Now he saith of them that hate him. By this term he meaneth all such as break his law. If it be demanded whether all such as swerve from their obedience to God would do therefore hate him, this text showeth that they do so, howbeit not to their own seeming, but yet in very deed. And in this case we must not rest upon our own judgment, for only God is competent judge to determine of that matter. And forasmuch as men, when they give themselves to naughtiness, will not say, know, nor think in their hearts that they hate God in doing amiss, it is requisite that that fault should be discovered. All sin is rebellion against God. True it is that the hypocrites will indeed pretend that the love of God causeth them to show some good countenance, and in very deed they may well have some seed of it, howbeit that is but a bastardly and sinful seed, insomuch that this hatred of God appeareth not in the hypocrites, nor even in those that lead a disordered and loose life, but yet it is in them though we perceive it not. So putting on an external appearance of righteousness, but being rotten in the core, self-righteousness. For like as malefactors could find in their hearts that there was no judge, nor order, nor government in the world, so all such as acknowledge not themselves subject to God, at leastwise willingly, are contemptuous against him, and could be contented to have him plucked out of heaven. This is apparent enough in such as are utterly given to wilfulness. When men have once let themselves loose to all wickedness, they can no more away with any correction, and thereupon they become so much the less teachable. If a man threaten them, they gnash their teeth at him, they storm at him, and they become as good as mad against God. Those who oppose the preaching of God's word oppose not the preacher, but they oppose the God whose word it is that's being preached. Now then, this hatred of God is apparent enough in such as have taken lawless leave to do evil, and are carried away with their own lewdness, and as it were sapped in their sins. Again, it is true that this appeareth not in such as have yet any fear of God in them, and feel some remorse when a man speaks to them of God and of his justice, but yet is there some hate of God in them. Indeed, they think it not, but God seeth much more clearly than we, and whereas we perceive not things, he noteth them. We must always remember how Saint John saith, that God is greater than our consciences, 1 John 3:20. That is to say, that if our conscience bear record of our offences, God will not sleep in the meanwhile. And so let us briefly bear in mind that all such as submit not themselves obediently unto God, humble themselves under his majesty to serve him and to honour him, do every one of them hate him, although they show it not as at the first by their deeds, nor can be deemed of the world so to do. And for the same cause doth God begin at love. And for the same cause doth God begin at love, when he speaketh of such as keep his commandments. He saith that he will show mercy in a thousand descents to such as love him. And why? For it is impossible that we should be desirous to honour God and to be obedient unto him, unless we have felt the love that is spoken of here. And this may serve us for a good lesson, according as we shall see hereafter, how Moses intendeth to give us a brief sum of the law, saith, "What doth the Lord thy God require of thee, O Israel?" Deuteronomy 10:12. But that thou shouldst love him with all thy heart, and that thou shouldst stick unto him. Never, say I, do we know what it is to keep God's law, and to behave ourselves thereafter, unless we begin at the said love. And why? For God requireth willing service. He will not have, 2 Corinthians 9:7 and Romans 8:15 coming up, For God requireth willing service. He will not have us to serve him only upon a slavish fear, but he will have us to go to it with a free and cheerful courage, that we may even take pleasure in honouring him. And that cannot be done without we love him. Wherefore, let us mark that the beginning, and as it were, the wellspring, foundation, and root of obedience is the said love of God, so as we be not forced to come unto him, but have a singular pleasure in doing it, assuring ourselves that our true blessedness is to desire to be governed altogether according to his will, and to frame ourselves wholly thereunto. Moreover, let us mark also that this love cannot be in us until we have tasted of the goodness of our God. For so long as we imagine God to be against us, we must needs shun him. Will we then love him? Will we frame ourselves to the obeying of him, to take all our delight in serving of him? We must first know that he is our Father and Saviour, and that he seeketh nothing but to be favourable unto us. When we have so tasted his love towards us, John 14:15, love towards us, then shall we be provoked to love him as our Father. We love him because he first loved us. Insomuch that if that love be in us, no doubt, but we will obey him, and his law shall reign in our minds, in our affections, and in all our members. For what is the cause why we be so disobedient unto God? But for that we hate him, as I said afore. So on the contrary part, the love of God will draw us to serve him, and to submit ourselves to his righteousness, so as men shall see a certain conformity and agreeableness betwixt God's law and all our desires and affections. But yet, for the better understanding hereof, let us consider what God is, for he will not be known according to our nature. And when we hear him spoken of, it is not enough for us to give him the title of God, but he will be known as he is indeed, that is to wit, to be righteous and good, as the perfection and fountain of all wisdom, of all power, of all right, and of all equity. Now then, let us conceive God as he is, that is to wit, with his justice, righteousness, and equity. And then shall we not desire anything else than to fashion ourselves like to him. Contrariwise, if we love naughtiness and be wrapped in it, we must needs hate God. For why? Here is no talk of naked being. We must not imagine God to be as an idol. We must conceive him with his righteousness and equity. Therefore, when we hate the things that are in God, that is to say, his justice and righteousness, we must needs hate his own self, for he cannot forsake himself. He cannot disguise himself. He cannot transform himself after our fashion. He continueth evermore like himself, 2 Timothy 2:13. So that, as I said afore, all such as love God need not be afraid that they shall not obey his law and keep his commandments, for they be things united and inseparable. That is the thing which we have to mark upon this place. And hereby we be warned to shun all stubbornness and all offending more than we have done, for it is no small matter for us to be declared to be God's enemies and as makers of war against him. And yet the case standeth so, as we cannot advance ourselves above him, nor turn away from him, nor shake off his yoke, but we be convicted to have been his enemies and to have made open war against him. And is not that cursed thing? A cursed thing? So then let us learn to abhor our own sins and vices, because they attain us as traitors before to God, and he must needs show himself to be our adversary party. Also, herewithal, we be warned to resort unto God with a pure and right-meaning mind, for it is not enough for us to have withheld our feet, hands, and eyes from evil doing, but the heart must go before, and we must serve God with a true affection, and this affection must not be enforced, but it must proceed of very love to Godward. Therefore, if we mind to keep the law well, we must first know that God is a good and kind-hearted Father towards us, to the end we may be fully persuaded of his love towards us. and therewithal let it never sink in our hearts to dally in protesting that we love God, except the same may appear by our whole life. For when as Moses speaketh here of the loving of God, he addeth that those which love him do also keep his commandments. Therefore our life must be answerable in that behalf, and be as a certificate whether we love him or hate him. Furthermore, it is not without cause that God, comparing here his wrath and vengeance with his mercy, saith that he will punish those that hate him, even in 3 or 4 descents, and show mercy in 1,000 descents to them that love him. For thereby he showeth the thing which is yet better expressed in other sentences of the Scripture, which is that he is slow to wrath and forward to mercy, and therewithal long-suffering, so that whereas his anger lasteth but a very short time, Psalm 102, verse 8 and 9, 17. I think it's Psalm 102, 8, 9, and 17. Yeah. That he is slow to wrath and forward to mercy, and therewithal long-suffering, so that whereas his anger lasteth but a very short time, his mercy is everlasting all the life long. You see then that the very nature of God is such as he seeketh nothing but to draw men to him by all manner of gentleness, and to use his goodness towards them. When he punisheth them, it is, as you would say, against his nature, not that it is not meet for God to punish us well as to show mercy, but his meaning is to show us that his goodness is far the greater, and to be short, that he is not rigorous, but that his only desire is to utter his good will to us. If we would fain suffer him, for in very deed he would fain be known to be good and pitiful. And it is the thing wherein his glory doth chiefly shine forth. Therefore let us mark well how it is not for naught that Moses hath assigned here 1,000 generations to God's mercy, and restrained his wrath and vengeance to 3 or 4 generations. As if he should say, it is true that our Lord will not suffer superstition unpunished, when ye shall have corrupted his service and defaced his honour by gadding after your own dotages. Ye shall feel the punishment thereof, yea, and even your children after you must be fain to feel it too, insomuch that when the fire of his wrath is once kindled upon you, it shall not be quenched against so soon as ye ween it for. But yet for all that, he will not fail to be pitiful still, and his mercy shall always be greater than his wrath. And indeed, like as by the threat which we have heard, God intended to hold the world in the true religion, to the end they should not make idols and puppets to themselves. So was it his will also, that the promise which is contained here should allure us to him, if we bear him the love and reverence which we ought to do, and he had liever to win us by his goodness than to restrain us by his threatenings. And therefore he saith, my children, look not that I should punish you. Truly, if ye provoke me, I will not suffer myself to be so mocked at your hands. But yet for all that, when I have told you of my displeasure, I had much liever to train you and to win you to me by mercy. Therefore I tell you that if you abide pure and sound in my obedience, I also will continue in doing good unto you, even unto 1,000 generations, so as your children after you shall find me the same still. Thus ye see what we have to remember upon that sentence. Moreover, for a conclusion, it is not for naught that God useth the term mercy, notwithstanding that it be as a reward for the service that is done unto him. He might well have said, I will consider the service of such as shall have honoured and served me, and when men shall have loved me by keeping my commandments, I will show them that they have not lost their labour in taking pains to honour me. God might have spoken so, but he saith, I will show mercy. And how may that be? Doth it not seem that if we serve God, he oweth us recompense? No, but he showeth that his doing of good to such as honour him and follow his commandments is not a bound duty, nor for any desert of theirs, for even in so doing he useth mercy still. And the term mercy serveth to beat down all pride of men, so as they may not boast of their own works, as though they were worthy of recompense, but rather consider that thereby God meant to declare that when we serve him, the best that we can, we have still need to be borne with all at his hand, and to have our faults and infirmities forgiven us. Thus are there two things for us to mark in this place. The one is that although we serve God never so purely, yet his recompensing of us is not upon any duty that he oweth unto us. 1 Corinthians 15:10. For indeed, whence cometh our serving of him but of his mere grace? What can he then owe unto us? Nay, there is yet a further matter, namely that we should all of us be found faulty in his sight, if he listed to examine us rigorously, Romans 3:4. So then, whereas God recompenseth us for our serving of him, he doeth it for his own mere goodness, and thereof not of any bound duty. That's just so amazing to me that although we are unprofitable servants, and in fact we're not even unprofitable servants, we haven't even done our duty, but even though we are that, God treats any service, any crumb of service that we give him, and rewards us for it and blesses us for it as if this was something, a fruit of our own strength. But any fruit that we have is a fruit from the Holy Spirit and from the work God does in our hearts. But it's amazing that God rewards us for serving him when we are such poor servants. But God does reward us. He treats us as if we have served him of our own strength and volition, when in fact it's been from his power and his work in us alone. He doeth it for his own mere goodness, and therefore not of any bound duty, but which more is, he is fain to pardon our sins and to bear with us, yea, even in the good that we do. Wherefore let us consider that God showeth himself so gracious and free-hearted towards us, that whereas he might make us to feel his rigour, he is contented to make us taste of his mercy by bearing with us in our infirmities. For let us not think but that without his mercy we were all undone, and that although we strove never so much to obey him, yet we should be found faulty if he used not that foresaid gracious goodness whereof he speaketh. So then, that is the thing whereunto we must flee for refuge, if we intend to be sure of our salvation. Now let us kneel down in the presence of our good God with acknowledgement of our sins, praying him to make us feel them better than we have done, that it may lead us to true repentance, so as being taught to fear him, we may stand in such awe that as soon as he threateneth us in his wrath, we may conceive the power that is in him, to the end that, being humbled in ourselves, we may have recourse to his fatherly goodness, not doubting but that when he hath once begun to show himself a father and saviour towards us, he will continue so still, yea, even after our decease, so that we shrink not from him, though our own naughtiness, through our own naughtiness and disobedience. Father, we thank you that you are a God who is so willing to show us mercy and treats us not according to our sins, but even rewards us for the little service that we give you. Father, we pray that you would give us hearts ablaze with love for Jesus Christ. Give us hearts full of understanding of the gospel that we have believed. Give us hearts full of rejoicing in your grace. And Lord, give us hearts full of a desire that our lives should be glorifying and honouring to you. Forgive us, Lord Jesus, that we have not served you as we should. Forgive us that there is still so much corruption and sin in our sinful hearts. We long for that day when we will be glorified, when we will be in heaven and be with you forever. And then that day, Lord, there will be no possibility of us sinning ever again. But now we sigh, Lord, and we mourn that we are so easily drawn astray. We are so easily entwined and ensnared in our sins. So have mercy upon us, Lord. So deliver us from our sins. So cause us to cleave to Jesus, to seek him, to serve him, and fill us with your Holy Spirit, that by your grace and through the blood of Jesus Christ, we would overcome the world. Father, we pray also for those who do not know you, and we pray that conviction of sin would fall upon them, and we pray that they would repent of their sins and seek salvation through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And this we ask in his precious name. Amen.